Series of sermons to chapter 15, and we'll be taking as our text verses 12 to 17. So we're picking up where we left off at verse 11 last Sabbath, and we'll be considering with the Lord's help John 15, verses 12 to 17. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." In the past, I have described a solid biblical church to be likened unto a three-legged stool. So there are three legs upon which the church rests. The first is sound doctrine. So for a church to be a solid and biblical church, it has to be holding to the teaching of God's Word. It has to have the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there must be a full, unapologetic commitment to the Word of God and to the doctrines that are taught therein, which we believe are accurately summarized in our confessional standards. The second leg of the stool is love for the brethren. The Lord Jesus says that people will know that we are his disciples by the love that we bear toward one another. And this is something, a theme that is woven throughout the whole of the Bible. And so there has to be love for the brethren. Thirdly, there has to be evangelistic zeal. The Great Commission is to feature largely within the mind and mission of the true church, desire to see Christ crucified, preached to every creature under heaven. All three of these things have to be present and should be present, and really the quality and the health of a church is at least in part measured by this. If one of the legs is either shortened or missing altogether, what happens, children? Three-legged stool, one leg missing. Well, the stool collapses, doesn't it? And you can have churches that are very solid in their doctrine and have very little zeal for evangelism. Or you can have those that are zealous for evangelism, what's going on outside, and have little love for the brethren inside, and any combination of these things. All are necessary. And of course, what holds the three together, the seat at the top, is Christ himself and the Word of God. Well, it is to the second leg of that stool that we have our attention drawn this morning in the words of our text, love for the brethren. This is what is being set before us. And it is, as you well know, a dominant theme within the New Testament scriptures, the necessity, the indispensability of loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we turn to the exposition of these words, let's be sure that we're clear, and in fact we make explicit the structure and the flow of the text that's before us. You'll notice that there are two bookends in verses 12 and 17. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And then verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. They serve as two bookends, if you will. And the question is, how are they connected to the meat in the middle? How are they connected to the meat in the middle? And I think the answer is found in a very small word in verse 12. The word "as." This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. what happens is that Jesus goes on then in verses 13 to 16 to describe his love, Christ's love, for his people. Love the brethren as I loved you. Here's how Christ loves his people, verses 13 to 16. And then he comes back and reinforces the exhortation at the far bookend in verse 17. And so we're going to, first of all, give our attention to the meat in the middle, if you will, to verses 13 to 16, and then come back and see how this is tied to what Jesus says at the beginning and at the end. So four things that I would seek to highlight from this text. First of all, we have extensive love. So our theme is greater love, taken from the words of our text. And the first thing that we see is extensive love in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now you should notice right out of the box, notice how Christ, even in the most practical, earthy duties that belong to us, in this case, our love for the brethren, even in those practical duties, how he turns our attention, he turns the focus back to himself, right? So he's saying love in verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. And he's turning our gaze now to himself so that in the midst of these very practical duties, Christ is the one who's being receiving the focus of attention, if you will. Now we know that love is giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on, that it involves self-sacrifice. Now, you know this experientially. You know this, some of you as moms, when you're tired, you're exhausted, you're wore out, and yet because you love your family, you love your children, you still give attention to them. Even in those circumstances, you're still serving your family out of love for them. And we can illustrate that in innumerable ways from a variety of circumstances within the Christian life. We know what it is to have self-sacrificing love. But the greatest sacrifice of all, and therefore the greatest love of all, is to sacrifice life itself, to actually die out of love in an attempt to rescue or save someone else. Hence the words of verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus is especially directing our attention to himself. And Christ's love is the greatest of all of the great expressions of love known among men. It is superior. Now, we have statutes in our community for those who sacrifice their life on the behalf of others. We hear tell of those who have died in seeking to rescue someone from being hit by a bus or in a variety of other circumstances, and they're deemed heroic, and rightly so, and there's honor that's given to them. But Christ's love is greater than all of those sorts of displays of love. And for a few reasons. First of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life not only to save us physically, not only, as in the case with someone who's going to be hit by a bus, to throw ourselves in front in order to push them out of the way. He didn't come just to save us physically, but he came to save the whole person. He came to save the soul. So Christ's love is securing something that is beyond the reach of any mere man. No one else could possibly have accomplished this feat of love. His love is also greater because he not only loved us as friends, but he loved us while we were yet enemies of him. So we have the words given to us in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's love is greater because he died for enemies, those who were at open war and hostility with him. His love is also greater because he not only gave his body to be sacrificed upon a cross on behalf of his people, but the Lord Jesus Christ subjected his soul to the torments of hell on behalf of his people. So in addition to the gruesome death of Christ's physical crucifixion, we know there's something far greater that's taking place, a heavenly transaction, where the full fury, unrelenting, just and righteous indignation and wrath of God for the sins of his people is being diverted and poured out into the soul of Christ. Christ is satisfying the demands of divine justice in order to reconcile us unto God. Christ is paying the price of hell in his work. His love is far greater. He not only gave his body, but he has subjected his soul to these torments of alienation and wrath on behalf of his people. Christ's love is greater as well because he didn't do it just for one person. He didn't do it just to secure the salvation, even eternal salvation of one person, but he did it in order to secure the salvation of all of his elect people. All of them, the whole body, the whole in mass, he secured their salvation. So Christ's love is far greater than anything that can be known in this love. It is an extensive love. None have greater love than this. This is a love, as we read in Ephesians 3 in our New Testament reading, this is a love that truly surpasses knowledge. We cannot know the depth. We can't know the height, the breadth, the length of the love of Christ Jesus. We cannot plummet the depths of such things. It is an extensive love. But you notice that Jesus says here that a man laid down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die to save all men. There is a limited scope that is given in these words. And so Jesus, in his work on the cross, it wasn't just him dying for the hypothetical possibility of salvation for all people, but rather when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he secured the full, definitive salvation of his own. He secured it definitively. So that when he died, it wasn't just the possibility of atonement for sin. He actually made atonement for the sins of his people. In other words, this extensive love, this love ensured the salvation of his people. It is extensive in that sense. And remember, Jesus knew everything beforehand. He knew all of the wickedness of our life. He knew all of the depravity lurking in the depths of our souls. All was open to him. All was exposed. He knew us better than any other, better than ourselves. He knew the wretchedness, the deserved hell within us. And yet he lovingly, willingly, voluntarily, freely laid down his life, gave himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. There is nothing that can change or alter, unhinge the love that Christ has for his people. The cross is one of the greatest displays of God's love, unparalleled. It exceeds all. And so we come to a passage like this, and it should have a melting influence upon us. Right? We can see readily enough what's being taught in the passage, but to swim down and to sink down into the depths of it, to see the extent of the love that Christ has for his people ought to melt us. When we are spiritually cold, it ought to inflame us. Meditating upon this extensive love warms the heart. When we are wayward, it ought to redirect us back into the path that the Lord has set before us. So we see, first of all, that it's an extensive love. Secondly, we see that it is an enduring love, verses 14 and 15. It is an endearing love. What does he say? Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So he says, don't miss what I just said in verse 13, a man laying down his life for his friends. I meant what I said in verse 13. It is with good reason that I say friends, because ye are my friends. Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I consider you friends, no longer merely servants, but you have been brought into a closer fellowship with me. So we can think of a master who has servants, and a servant so winning the heart of his master that he's raised up to a position of friendship with him. You think of, you know, in some employment situations, you have a boss who's up the ladder, and you end up building a relationship with him. And with time, you actually become friends with him, and he considers you to be not only an employee, but to be a friend of him. We've had experiences like this, I'm sure. I know in seminary, you know, having professors whom, you know, I am in a state of inferior, right? They are my superior as my professor, and there's the respect and all that goes with that. And then you graduate and you're ordained, and, you know, lo and behold, here I am sitting as a colleague in presbytery with former professors and relating to them on a different level, you know, and the friendship that, the bonds that, that develop there. There's something to what Jesus is saying here. You think of those who there's an important person, you know, someone comes to you and say, I was talking to such and such, and they said they were friends with you. That affects you, right, to hear some important person has said they consider you to be a friend of theirs. All of that gets at what Jesus is saying here. It's endearing. He's saying, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, it's not that the disciples are no longer servants. They are. Notice verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. But they are not merely servants. They have been raised to the position of friendship. So the apostles are fond of referring to themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That still persists, if you will. But Jesus also highlights the evidence of this expression of greater love, this evidence of friendship. He says, you know, a master doesn't reveal things to a servant. A master gives an order, and the servant does it. The master doesn't give the reasons, much less, you know, pour out his heart to the servant. He tells him what to do, and the servant does it. Jesus is saying, the evidence of my friendship is there's this openness, right? There's unrestricted confidence. There's honesty. He says, I'm telling you what other men don't know. I am telling you what the Father has revealed to me. I'm disclosing to you things that are intimate. I am taking you into my confidence, right? So there's the bonds of love, the bonds of intimacy that are being expressed here. Now, remember who it is that we're speaking of. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saying to his people, you're not merely servants. My great love has brought you into friendship with me. I mean, everybody knows the president. It doesn't matter who the president is. Everybody knows who the president is at any given time. But very few people could say that they were personal, intimate friends of the president. So, I mean, you know who the president is, but, you know, the president doesn't call you up at home to share his heart with you or to seek counsel on pertinent matters with you. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, for sinful creatures to be called the friends of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one whose majesty the angels must clothe their face, cover their faces before, the one whom can say, all of heaven is mine, and the earth is merely a footstool of mine. I mean, this is the Lord of glory. It is difficult. It ought to be difficult for us to grasp that the King of Kings would say unto his people, ye are my friends. Friendship is a great gift. You remember in the Old Testament, the only one that's called a friend of God is Abraham. Whole Old Testament. He's the only one who's called a friend of God. And it's interesting to put together the same things that we find in our text here. You go back to Genesis 18. And in verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, this is Genesis 18, verse 17. Remember that the Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. Notice how he responds. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God is saying, shall I keep from Abraham, who is a friend of God, these things? No, I will show them to him. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I consider you friends. I'm taking the things the Father has shown me, and I am revealing them to you. I am making them known. You're not kept in the dark. You're not, you know, isolated from these things. You're brought into sweet, loving, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And we as God's people have the mind of Christ. We have been given the gift of the Holy Scriptures. We've been given the Bible. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. And here, God is coming to us and he's disclosing his mind to us. He's disclosing his will to us. It's an open letter revealing all of this to those whom God loves. So we come to the Bible with that mentality. We come to the Bible and we are coming to the God who has redeemed us, who has pitied us, who has saved us, who rules and reigns over us in all things, and who has taken us into fellowship with himself. And we're saying, here is he speaking, revealing, showing me the most wonderful, beautiful, glorious, eternal things about himself, about who he is, about what he does, his works, and the revelation of his will. And so our hearts should be, you know, we should have, if we're conscious of these things as we ought to be, it ought to cause our spine to tingle, to think we're coming and the Lord is speaking to us things that we have no right to know. We have no ability to know apart from him speaking to us. And so it's an endearing love. This great love is an endearing love. The Lord takes us into friendship. You'll notice the qualifier in verse 14, ye're my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, we've unpacked this at great length now because we've come across it several times in the last two chapters. But he's saying, those who are my friends are evidenced by their obedience, by their fruitfulness. Right? Not everyone who calls the Lord or their friend is such. But those who have the work of the Holy Spirit in them, redeeming and saving them, transforming them, and making them fruitful so that they indeed are walking with the Lord and are walking in the Lord's word and in obedience to his word and with the fruit that the Lord bears by his Holy Spirit in our souls, those evidence the true marks of friendship. Thirdly, we see electing love. So there's this extensive love. There's an endearing love. Thirdly, there's an electing love in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So electing love. He says, I have chosen you. You're not the ones who've chosen me. Now, when Jesus says, I've chosen you, he's not just speaking about choosing them as apostles. I've selected you. I've called you out. I've made you my disciples. It's not just chosen for the office of apostleship. Now, he's speaking more broadly here about salvation. And we know that because verse 16 says, ye should go and bring forth fruit. And we have the whole context of what's gone before here, where the Lord is talking about those who are brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who abide in him, who abide in his love, who abide in his word, who abide in his joy, and who are bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. He's talking about the work of salvation. And he's using the same thing here. He's saying, I've chosen you to bring forth the fruit that I have been speaking to you about. And so it's setting before us the doctrine of election. Now, children, you hear those words, doctrine of election. What do we mean when we use the word election? And I've given you a clue in the past, which I'll remind you of now. When you hear the word election, what do you think of? Well, you might think of a presidential election, or you might think of, you know, electing someone to be the captain of a team, or, you know, there's all sorts of things. What's happening? What's happening in those sorts of elections? Someone is being chosen, right? So when you hear doctrine of election, it's talking about the fact that God is choosing a people for himself. He is choosing to save a people. So it's speaking about God's work of choosing those whom he will save. So that's easy enough. Actually, the Greek word here for chosen is the word we get our English word election from, or elect. So when we speak about the elect, we're speaking about the people whom the Lord has chosen to save. And Jesus is making clear here, it is Christ who chooses whom he will save. And this is something chosen before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 and other portions of Scripture make clear. God has chosen before the foundations of the world. You see it in Romans 9, where he says, where the Lord is saying, Jacob have I chosen, you know, I've loved Jacob, Esau I hated. And he says, this took place before either of them had done good or evil. So it wasn't a choice in response to things that God sees in people, what they'll be like, you know, what they'll do, and so on. It is a choice that precedes, that goes before anything that happens in those people or with those people. But what's especially being underlined here is how this is another manifestation of this greater love, a manifestation of God's love. We read in Deuteronomy 7 in our Old Testament reading, God speaking to Israel. And he's saying, I didn't choose the Hivites or the Girgashites or the Perizzites or any of these groups. No, God was very specific, very confined. He chose Israel. And he tells them, I didn't choose you for anything to be found in you. You weren't the smartest, the most beautiful, the biggest, or anything else. He says, you know, you're the smallest, you're the fewest people. I didn't choose you because I found something inherently special in you. I chose you because I loved you. I determined to place my love upon you. The choice is found in the love of God, in the will of God, in the determination of God's own good pleasure. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, holy and without blame before him in love. Here is the Lord saying, I have chosen you. You aren't the ones who have chosen me. This is humbling, right? The gospel of God's sovereign grace humbles us to the dust. No one can say God did great things and I did some things. No one can come and say, I contributed. I had a role, I had a play, I had some responsibility for my salvation. we're stripped of it all. From beginning to end, all of the glory goes to God, and none of the glory goes to man. God is the one who receives all of the glory. But that humbling leads us to marvel at his love, because we see that it is God's love alone that makes the difference. And it is God's love who went seeking us, to seek and to save us, and to graciously condescend to pluck us as brands from the fire. What love is this? Notice the purpose of election, of this electing love, in verse 16. And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit that remains. So Romans 8, when he's speaking about predestination, he says, you're predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of the Son. So it's not just, here, you're delivered from hell, go do as you wish. That turns the gospel upside down and inside out, doesn't it? But rather, the Lord has saved us in order to recreate and transform us into his own likeness. He's saying, I've chosen you and ordained you that you might bear fruit that remains. Created you as workmen in Christ Jesus to bring forth the fruit of good works. The gospel is never a license, a free pass to say, do what you want, and you have ability to get out of the consequences. But rather, it is a motive for holiness. We are melted by the love of God in his redeeming, saving grace to our miserable, hell-deserving souls. And the response is to say, out of the depths of gratitude, I love the Savior, and I want to do anything and everything possible to glorify him, to please him, to honor him. The Christian is in dead earnest. We're not indifferent about the pursuit of godliness, quite to the contrary. But notice that this fruitfulness includes prayer. So electing love leads to prayer, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So the fruitfulness includes prayer. He says, you will ask for things in my name, and you will receive those things. Now, asking for something in Jesus' name is not just tacking onto the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, though that's appropriate. But it is coming to the Lord and grounding our petitions in the person and work of Christ. So how often have you been tempted to come to prayer and say, well, the Lord shouldn't hear me because of my shortcomings earlier today? Or the Lord should hear me because of a particular service that we've rendered on his behalf? And there are just myriads of different factors that we bring with us into prayer that we think somehow influences or contributes to the efficacy of our prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is coming and saying, all of our hope, all of our confidence, all of the warrant, the quality, the everything else about our prayer finds as its grounding Christ as the mediator and intercessor. So all of our prayers are offered in Christ's name. He's taking all of the petitions of his people in accord, those that are in accord with his will, and he is the one who is perfuming them with the fragrance of his own intercession and offering them before the Father. Right? We're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers are received and answered accordingly. But this fruitfulness means, among other things, prayerfulness. If there's no prayer, there's no grace, there's no life, there's no faith, right? There's no abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier in this passage. If there's no prayer, there's no fellowship, there's no friendship with the Lord Jesus. There's got to be this communion with him. But what's interesting to me at the end of this passage is it's not, as we would expect, It's not Jesus saying, pray so that you can be more fruitful, or pray that you will be more fruitful, or that prayer will somehow contribute to greater fruitfulness. That's absolutely true, and the Bible teaches that. But what does he say here? That your fruit may remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Notice the causal link or connection here. Rather than what I said previously, pray so that you can be more fruitful, it's actually the reverse here. He's saying, be more fruitful, have abundant fruit that is remaining in order that you may pray. In order that you may pray earnestly, effectually, before the Lord. So that makes prayer the goal, not the means to the goal, doesn't it? Now, both of these things feed each other. But we should think of prayer. Prayer is a means of grace, but it's not just a means of grace. It's an end in itself as well. I mean, to bow down before the Lord and to adore him, to worship him, to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name is not merely a means of doing something for us. It is an end in itself. The Lord is worthy of it. The same thing could be said with other components of prayer as well. So we see electing love. Thirdly, fourthly, we have exemplary love. Fourthly, exemplary love. Now we're coming back to the bookends. So Jesus opens by saying, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. We've seen how he loves us. And then he ends in verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, this isn't the first. We just, at the end of chapter 13, we saw this, which for us was many, many, many months ago. But in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, and so on. This is a repetition. It's a mark of the Christian. It's a description of the church. You cannot take this commandment. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. You cannot downplay this any more than you can downplay the Ten Commandments. Right? This is an expression, in fact, of the second set of six commandments. Commandments 5 to 10. Loving one another. So he's reinforcing this. If you love Christ, you're going to keep his commandments, we saw earlier. And one of those commandments is concentrated here in our love for one another. So if we're putting the pieces together, Jesus says, as I have loved you. So our love to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ is to mimic the model of Christ's love to us. We're to love our brethren as Christ has loved us. Not just love our brethren because Jesus loved us, but we're to love them in the manner or way in which he has loved us, insofar as it is appropriate for us as Christians and creatures. So Christ is the model and the motive. And let me put it this way. If you were to ask yourself the question, what are the limits placed on our love to one another? You should ask this question, the second question, in order to push you in the direction of the answer of the first question. So if you're asking, what are the limits placed on our love to one another, then first ask this. What limits did Christ put on his love to you? Now we're getting to the nub, aren't we? Now we're getting down into the sum and substance of it. This is to be exemplary love. He goes from love, the love of Christ, to our love to one another. And you'll know that John in his first epistle unpacks this at great length. The love of God, the love that we have for God, and the love that we have for the brethren. And John says in his first epistle, you either have both or you have neither. If you love God, you'll love your brethren. If you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. You either have both or you have neither. The love of Christ, of course, is the source. Our love for Christ is a fruit of that. So you think of serving one another. If you're serving people without love, what is that? That's just some sort of self-righteous exercise? I mean, that's some, you know, belligerent, disgruntled type of service. If you are seeking to evangelize people without love for Christ, what is that? I mean, if you're praying for people without Christ or without love, all of those things are ugly, aren't they? We can gauge the quality of our Christian life in part by how we love one another. So it's not just doctrine. There are people that all they'll talk about is controversy, and they want to fight constantly about that. But having sound doctrine is, of course, indispensable. But just being content with having your I's dotted and your T's crossed is inadequate, right? You can be an exceedingly weak Christian in that state, or not a Christian at all in that state. 1 Corinthians 13, you'll remember, opens with this: though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Zilch. Zero. A blank. Nothing. So the quality, we can gauge our spiritual maturity and the quality of our Christian life in part by our love for one another. So let's think about this just briefly. We're to love our brethren as Christ loves us. So if we go back through what we've seen here in verses 13 to 16, what does that look like? What does it mean to love one another then? And let me give you a very, very speedy expression or summary of that. Well, first of all, it will be self-denying love, won't it? It'll be love that comes with a price tag. You can't love the brethren without it costing you something, without it involving personal sacrifice. It's not real love if it doesn't. And I'm not talking about money. Sometimes that's the easiest sacrifice. It can be service, time, prayer, energy, you know, conversation, tears. There's all sorts of ways in which it costs us. Love is giving, so it has to be self-denying. It is a love of friendship, brotherhood. And so we're not viewing people, we're not viewing our fellow Christians as means to our own end. Right? That would be treating them as servants, but we're to be treating them as friends. They're not just a means to an end. Now, that comes in a lot of ways. You can develop a friendship because of all the stuff you get out of it. They make me feel happy. They understand me. They minister to me. They fill up my love cup. They do all this sort of stuff for me. You know, I get intangible gain from them. You are using them as a means to your own personal end. That's not true friendship. That's not true friendship. Right? It means us reaching out to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the most ignorant, the most defective, the most overlooked are not to be despised. They are to be cherished. It's going to involve openness and honesty, right? Jesus speaks about the disclosure of what the Father has shown him. It's going to, true friendship and true love for the brethren is going to involve a measure of of openness and honesty. And that means that vulnerability is inescapable. It's impossible to protect yourself, to make a god, an idol of yourself, and think, I'm going to insulate myself from any pain, harm, risk, or anything else. It's impossible. There's vulnerability that we're exposed to as a result of that openness. It means that we're going to love our brethren by promoting spiritual fruitfulness in them. So we are looking, we're studying one another in the words of Hebrews to stir one another up to love and good deeds, where our focus is not just on, we have a lot of interests in common, we like hanging out, we like doing all these other things, you know. The focus is going to be on the soul of the person, How is my role, my place, my function within the life of this brother or sister contributing to their gospel holiness? Answer that question. How is it contributing to their holiness? How are we focused truly, not on commiserating, not on, you know, just playing, but on investing in the soul, the spiritual fruitfulness of that person? That's going to mean encouraging them, obviously, in spiritually edifying ways, not just laying a net for their feet with ensnaring flattery, but genuine encouragement. It's going to mean that we're willing to admonish. That's a test of friendship, isn't it? The strokes of an enemy, David says, are better than the strokes of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And when there's admonition that's involved, and if it's truly done in a spirit of humility and genuine love and not self-righteous irritation or anything else, I mean, it's resulting in fruitfulness. If we love the brethren, we're going to pray for them. So there's a sense in which there's no way we can say we love someone if we're unwilling, unable to find time to pray for them. I mean, this is a beautiful secret between the Christian and the Lord. He knows what happens in the secret place. No one else on the planet does. And our genuine love is therefore exposed most there. Because it's not what people see. There's no gain that we get outwardly. Only the Lord sees it. And yet, laboring in prayer, we have our prayer guide for a reason, right? It's supposed to be a tool. Now, you may have your own catalog of ways to pray for the brethren, but that's one tool. The fact is, you can't persist in disliking anyone if you're habitually praying for them. I guarantee, if you're a Christian at all, I guarantee you cannot persist disliking someone if you are habitually praying for them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You're investing in those people secretly. Your heart's going to follow, right? You're putting treasure there. Lastly, you're going to walk in the rule of the Lord's commandment. So our idea of love is not derived from the world, that sicky, sweet, sentimental, shallow as a cookie sheet approach to love. All right, let's be done with that. Love biblically is defined by God himself and his word. And he's given us the second table of the law and all of its deep, penetrating, far-reaching implications and applications to put flesh and bones on our understanding of biblical love. Holding your temper is an act of love. Refusing to use your tongue to tear someone down is an act of love. We could go on and on. So it's obedience according to God's word. This is exemplary love. This is love, loving our brethren as Christ has loved us. And this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let me close with 1 John chapter 3. You would do well to read this whole book in connection with what we've heard here. But 1 John 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we come before you confessing that your love indeed is greater than we can comprehend. We cannot. Yea, for all of eternity, we will not get our minds around the extent of your love for us. And yet, O Lord, we rejoice over it. We thank you for the joy and sunshine, delight that this brings to us. We pray, O God, that we would bask in the love of Christ for us and grant that it would be both the motive and model for our self-denying love for one another as well, that we would seek not our own, but we would seek the good of our brothers and sisters. Grant, O Lord, that this fruitfulness would flourish secretly and evidently within our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.